Today, I want to finish up chapter 19 of the Gospel according to John. Chapter 19, the verses in examination this morning will be found verses 31 through verses 42. And the title of the sermon is Deceased Hope and Buried Faith. Deceased Hope and Buried Faith. And I can visualize at the foot of the cross the many, many faces that were there on that day when my Lord Jesus was crucified. And we spoke just briefly last week about those that were insensitive to death. They had been around death so much and for so long they become insensitive to it. We talked about others that were below the cross that were burdened and overwhelmed with feelings of hopelessness and fleeting faith. Survey the foot of the cross and you'll find many different faces there. Congregated on that hill, looking at a Messiah that they looked to exhibit more power and authority than what they were perceiving that day. I mean, here's a man that they thought was a Messiah, the anointed one, and he's been beaten to the place of being unrecognizable. His body had gone through a tremendous amount of stress. On the surface, it seemed as if their Messiah, Jesus, was defeated. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. There was an expectation for the Messiah to rule forever. The Anointed One was to come and to rule forever, not to be beaten, not to be ridiculed, not to have his beard plucked out, not to be nailed to a cross. Messiah, the Anointed One, wasn't supposed to be crucified. They looked upon Jesus and they saw all of their hopes, all of the hopes of deliverance swept away like the wind. Imagine the hopelessness. Imagine just the sense of dread that just swept through those congregated on that hill below the cross. A Roman crucifixion wasn't a place that people normally come back from. A Roman crucifixion was a place where if you are to be crucified, if you're crucified, there's no coming back from that. There's no rubbing a little bit of ointment on the wounds and going about your day. There's nothing light and easy about a Roman crucifixion. When one is crucified by the Romans, they were done, they were finished. Your life is over. There's no chance of recovery whatsoever, which I think makes the beauty of the resurrection all that much more magnificent and spectacular. It was stated by the Jewish historian Josephus that one did in fact escape the clutch of a Roman crucifixion. The story goes such as this. When Jerusalem was laid siege to in 70 AD by the Romans, the temple, of course, being destroyed in 70 A.D., Josephus had gone out of town on some business. And while he was gone, he had three of his friends that were arrested while he was gone. And they were crucified by the Roman government. Josephus came back into town, and he went to Titus, and he pleaded his case to them, and he pardoned his three friends that they had hung on the cross, and they took them down, and physicians came to their side and tried to attend to their wounds. Two of them died, but one survived. Now, the two that had died were nailed to the cross, and the one that survived was tied by a rope. So as you can see, there was different variations of how one would be crucified, and the different methods of the crucifixion could affect the length of time in which one could survive on the cross. Given enough time, those that were bound by ropes would have expired as well. Those that were bound with ropes, says Josephus, they died less rapidly than those that were nailed and could be easily revived. There is nothing light, nothing easy about a Roman crucifixion. And so my mind seems to gravitate to the cruelty of the cross as it is part and parcel to my sin. Because the cruelty of the cross is part and parcel with our sin that placed our Lord upon it. The cruelty of our sin demands a cruel sacrifice. And only God Himself would be able to rectify the rebellion and sin that has been thrust upon this world. The cruelty of the cross is part and parcel to my sin that placed my Lord upon it. The last words that Jesus spoke to his mother, and the command to his disciple there, John, we remember this from last week, chapter 19, verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and disciple, whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home and followed the command of Jesus at that point. The mother of Jesus and disciple John nearby sat there patiently waiting at the feet of Jesus, waiting patiently, knowing that unless God intervened in some miraculous way, that he was going to die on that cross. But think for a moment. Imagine the hopelessness they felt. See, we can say that we have hope in Jesus because he's alive forevermore. But imagine the hopelessness that they felt. Imagine the overwhelming hurt of a mother as she watched her son die a slow and agonizing death. You know, this can make a good reminder to all children out there that have their mothers still with them today. Think about what Jesus did. Even in anguish, even in having the weight of the world pressed down upon him, even with all the extremes of the cross, even with all the agony that the cross came to bear, even in all of that, all pressed upon our Savior, he remembered. He remembered. There was no suffering, how great, how overbearing could extinguish the love that he had for his mother. Even the weight of the cross could not extinguish the love that he had for his mother. Christ's suffering, if we were to think about it, surpasses all of our understanding and conception about what went on. We can't get our mind around what Jesus went through. And yet, through all of that, he did not dismiss his mother. He seemed to forget all of his agonies, all of his pains in that brief moment to attend to his mother who was there at the foot of the cross. Children, learn a lesson from this. Personal inconveniences is no reason to neglect or dishonor your parents. And here they are, hopeless, saying all is lost, but there is coming hope. There is coming hope. And so it is in the remainder of this sermon, I want to concentrate on that hope. Hope even on the hill. I'm reminded by the Gospels as I survey the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I am reminded when I look around, when I see all is lost, the Gospels remind me that God is still on the throne. When I am disheartened by what I read in the newspaper, or what I see on the news, on television, or what I hear about, I'm reminded that God is still on the throne because even in all those moments of hardship and evil in the world, I see glimpses of God throughout all of this world, and I'm reminded that he is still on the throne. When I am depressed with the state of the world, which is very easy to become depressed, God reminds me that he is sovereign and that no man will ever chart the path and destiny of this world. I look at the book of the Revelation, which John the evangelist, who wrote the Gospels we are attending to today, wrote in Revelation 21 and verse 6. He's speaking to John, and he says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end. To the thirsty, I will give him the spring of water of life without payment." Who here today is hungry? Who here today is thirsty to know more about God? Who here today is want to know more about God? Jesus tells those that are on the mount, on that side, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says to them, "Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness will be what? Will be filled." Are you here today and thirsty for the Lord more in your life? "To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for the murderers, the sexual immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all the liars. Their portion will be with the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. When I look around and I see all these at place in my world, I know that one day God will make that which is wrong and will make it right. God will judge those. And I'm reminded that even in despair, there is still hope. My God is still in control, and I see him in all this world every single day. He reminds me often and in many ways that the world is his, and he loved you so much that he sent his son, his only unique son, to die. So I would say to you today, there's no reason to hang your head down in defeat, no reason to despair, no reason to be disheartened by what we see in the news or around us. For my Jesus is risen from the grave, and in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, unless he returned, we will examine the blessed resurrection. We will examine that in further detail. We'll look into the empty tomb, the historical resurrection of our Lord Jesus, a physical resurrection. And I am so glad that my Savior died for me, but I am so glad that he also rose from the dead. He defeated death, hell, and the grave. When this death that we see, there is extinguished hope. With the resurrection, there is resurrected hope and resurrected faith. But that goes without saying. There are times in your life, in my life, when we have genuine feelings of defeat, genuine feelings of hopelessness, genuine feelings of despair, sometimes even depression. There are times when we might see nothing but hopelessness and no way out. In fact, G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, "Hope means hoping when things are hopeless. Or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful or really good, hope is just mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength." And so, my friend, our hope is in the risen Lord. Our hope is in Jesus, risen from the grave. The last words that Jesus uttered before his death was this: "It is finished," meaning his purpose had been fulfilled. In reality, in the economy of God, it is really only just beginning. God is being, he is calling those in the world and to himself. He is rectifying the world and making it right. He is justifying you and I in the eyes of the Lord through the person Jesus Christ. He came to fulfill a purpose. Since Jesus came and was born on earth and laid in a manger, carved out of stone, as Jesus laid in that old trough, wrapped in swaddling clothes, from that moment on, Jesus, his purpose was to come and to die for my sin and for your sin. And by saying it is finished, that is exactly what he did. Amen? Amen. As we begin this journey to the remainder of chapter 19, as we read these verses on Calvary's Hill, and I showed you a picture of Golgotha last week. It looked like a skull, right? The place of the skull. A picture of Golgotha. On that hill, where there seems to be hopelessness and despair and hurt and really just uncertainty about the future, we also find a sign of cleansing. And in that cleansing, there is hope. A sign of cleansing. Look at verse 31, and we'll travel through these verses together. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was high day, the Jews asked Pilate for their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away," kind of to hurry things up. And you might now have realized through Sunday school, from teaching or small group or your own time in God's Word, you might have realized that the whole process of crucifixion was not this neat and tiny and tidy ordeal. I mean, you're talking some 500 plus people were crucified weekly by the Roman Empire. It was not such a neat and tidy and clean thing. Many times the body were left on the cross, and they would die on the cross because of suffocation. They were unable to hold themselves up. Their body muscles would become so fatigued that they would slump over and die a cruel death of asphyxiation, just simply meaning they would suffocate to death. The Passover was closing in, coming upon them, and to hurry up the process, the religious hierarchy, the Jewish religious people, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, and all those relative to the story wanted the bones of all those before them to be broken. And John narrows in on the three. There was many around them, I'm sure, that were on the cross. John the evangelist zeroes in on three, and more specifically the man in the middle on that cross. He's focused in on more than the other two. The men on the other side, their bones were to be broken. The Roman soldiers would have pulled out this big old metal hammer and would have cracked the legs of those hung on the cross, thus making them lose all control of their weight. They would have slumped over and died an agonizing death of asphyxiation. They would have suffocated to death. But what is so amazing is how John paints this narrative in the thick irony. John used the literary device of irony, and he does so very well here, because here are folks who want to speed up the whole process, spiritually dead as they are, so that they could go and prepare for something that was meant to show God's protection. They wanted them off the cross because they wanted to go and prepare for the Passover, which is a reminder that God is protecting them. It's a reminder of God's cleansing. It would be like me saying, we need to get out of church early because I got to go rob the Walmart so I can put a good tithe in the offering plate. It would be like Monday morning. I've got something to do Monday. I got to go rob a bank so I can make sure we got a good tithe. It just didn't make sense. They were so spiritually dead, they couldn't see the kingdom of God before them. And they thought they were spiritual, but they were, as Jesus said, full of dead men's bones. Soldiers came and they broke the legs. The first one in and broke the other that were crucified in verse 33, when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was dead already. I mean, Romans knew. They can look. They can see. They did not break his legs. They broke the legs of the first two thieves. And we read this as a reminder of the promise that the Lamb of God was to be a lamb without blemish, as the Levitical law dictated. The lamb was to be without blemish, without scar, without any imperfections. And so our Jesus was just that. There's no mistaking, Jesus was deceased. The Romans looked upon him and knew he was dead. And it seemed that the enemy had the upper hand. You ever been there where it seems like the enemy was riding you all day long? Where it seems like the enemy had your number? It seemed like the devil had you, right? You ever been there? Where it seemed like the devil, it seemed like he was there at every corner. You're being tempted at every corner. It seemed like the devil just wouldn't leave you alone for the day. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And as you can imagine, as we read this gospel narrative, there have been many, many theories surrounding the symbolism and also the what happened medically at the cross. What happened medically? What happened? What's the spiritual significance? What happened there? What happened that moment when this clear, watery fluid and blood poured out of the pierced side of Jesus? If we were to ask a physician at the foot of the cross, medically what's going on, he might say something to the effect, the blow of the lance or the spear which was given to the right side reached the right auricle of the heart, perforating the pericardium of the heart. Due to the high levels of stress placed upon the body of Jesus, what he went through, the whipping, the tearing of flesh on his back, the amount of dehydration, the loss of blood, the extreme hunger. It wasn't like he could hit a side vendor and get a loaf of bread on the way to the cross. I mean, he was hungry, thirsty. The body was under a high amount of stress, thus sending his body into shock. But the loss of blood and all these stressful things that happened to the body of Jesus, there accumulated around the heart a canopy of fluid. And when the spear broke through first, the water came out and then the heart producing the blood. Some would say that Jesus literally died from a broken heart. And I have read explanations on the blood and the water and have come to a conclusion myself. Medically, we have a good idea what happened. Medically, we can say the body was in so much stress that it produced an amount of fluid around the heart. And then when the heart was pierced, you see the water, the clear fluid, and the blood. We can say with a good amount of knowledge what happened medically. But I have asked myself this question, what is the spiritual application? I asked myself in Scripture, what does water and blood signify? And I find in both cases that blood and water are seen through the lens of something that is being cleansed. And so I can say this with a fair amount of confidence. Because of the death of Jesus, one sin might be washed away. And that, my friend, is the hope that we see on the cross. That is the hope that we see when there seems to be hopelessness. To John, this was such a miraculous event that he said, listen, what I told you so that you might believe. Look at the next verse, verse 35. He who saw it bore witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. In this moment, John is looking as what happened to the body of Jesus. He saw this miraculous, something that he considered miraculous. And it's almost as if he's rubbing his eyes and saying, you know what? This is foretold in Scripture. All of this is foretold in Scripture. And here are two references that John uses to back up his claims. I can stand up here all morning and talk about my experiences that I've had over the years. And unless they are grounded in Scripture, they are just stories, friends. Unless what I tell you is grounded in the Word of God, they're just good stories. They just might have an inspirational ending to them. Unless it is grounded in Scripture, I might just be pontificating something that is not even pertinent to the Word of God. So he grounds what he witnesses with the prophetic Scripture. In short, he just don't use his experiences. I know there are some denominations that place experience here and Scripture here. But unless Scripture is here, then we're just talking in circles. It's got to be grounded in God's Word. And so John does that very thing. He doesn't just use what he saw. He uses Scripture. And the first place that John references is Psalm 34, verse 20, that says, he keeps all of his bones and not one of them is broken. The second is Zechariah 12 and verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one that mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So John is saying, look, what I have saw is grounded in God's Word. It's prophetic Scripture. Do you think that when the early church, I'm talking the disciples and the apostles, do you think when they went to talk to folks about Jesus that they whipped out their Gideon Bible? Do you think they whipped out their New Testament Bible? Do you think they whipped out a Greek New Testament? They brought out the Old Testament Hebrew Scripture. They brought out the Old Testament and said, here's Jesus in the Old Testament. Here he is. And they proclaimed Jesus using scriptures of the Old Testament. So John is saying, implying, believe my words, believe my witness, for it is true, and they are grounded in God's Word. Don't ever let us step out of God's Word. May that be our primary source. Yes, under the cross was feelings of hopelessness, dread for the future, but in one moment, a foreshadowing of hope. When I see the blood of Christ and the water coming from his side, I think of the washing away of my sin and the sacrificial cleansing. It was the cry of David. As he said in Psalm 51, Lord, wash me, make me clean, purge me with hyssop, he says, make me clean. My sin is ever before me. God, please wash me clean. It was John the Baptist on the shore of the Galilee or the Jordan that said, come, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. Come, be baptized. It was Peter that was admonished by Jesus in the upper room. Jesus said to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Without our being washed clean by the blood of Christ, we are all dead in our sin. And as the classic song reiterates the question, and so I ask you this morning, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been a participant in the sacrificial blood of Jesus? Has your sin been washed away? And here is the beauty. Christ wants you to be clean. For the church, he wants you to walk upright. For the church, he wants you to walk sober-minded, stable in him. In Christ, there is hope. In the blood, there is hope. Secondly, I began to ask myself a question about the two men that will be mentioned in these next few verses. And I asked myself this question, do they believe? And here are two men that I want to just reiterate, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And I had to ask myself this question, do they believe in Jesus as Messiah? Did they really believe? So let's look together. Later on, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one because he was afraid of the Jews, he asked Pilate to let him remove the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And he came and he removed the body. And we find later on in verse 39, Nicodemus, the man who had first come to Jesus at night, also arrived bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus, they wrapped it in linen cloth, along with the spices, according to the burial customs of the Jews. And I am amazed by these two men in this portion of the narrative. I'm going to ask you something. Where were the disciples at when this happened? Where were the disciples of Jesus? Jesus called disciples to himself. He even had an inner three. And only one of those inner three disciples was there to witness what happened. The rest was scattered. And I'm amazed by these two men that attended to the body of Jesus. Even when it seemed all hope was lost, you had Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, makes the pages of all four of the gospel accounts. So we must pay attention to something that is going on in the narrative, in the gospel. He made the pages of all four of the accounts. So it must be noted that there was something important about Joseph for him to be noted in the gospel accounts. And even though John adds a parenthetical in your verses that Joseph feared the Jews, he is noted to have some courage. In fact, he went to Pilate in order to remove the body of Jesus. He must have made an impact on him. He must have heard something. He must have seen something to move him to the place where he was willing to step out of his comfort zone to attend to the body of Jesus. Think about it. Jesus, in some way, he proclaimed to be the Son of God. And for many, he was Messiah, projected Messiah. And for many, even who at the beginning thought Jesus might be Messiah, seeing Jesus dead below the foot of the cross would have said, that's it. Story's over. That's it. He isn't who he said he was. They could have easily gone about their day and spent the rest of history outside of Christ. But these two men must have been moved by Jesus. They must have still had some type of faith. They must have believed that he was indeed who he said that he was. He had made an impact on them for them to step out. Did he believe in Jesus? Did they believe in the Lord? Their actions say yes. So they hurried to get him down before the Passover. John writes of Nicodemus, another disciple there. For both Joseph and Nicodemus, this was a huge risk for both of them. Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3, one of the most quoted verses in all of the Bible. John 3:16, he talked to Nicodemus at night and said, you must be born again. You must be born from above. They could have easily said of both Joseph and Nicodemus that they were co-conspirators with Jesus, the revolutionary. They could have easily said that they were looking to overthrow the Roman government and could have easily said that they were co-conspirators with Jesus, looking to overthrow even the Sanhedrin Sanhedrin or the high priesthood itself. If we look at their actions, we conclude it cost them something to serve Jesus. Let me say that again. If we look at their actions, it cost them to serve. It cost them something to serve Jesus. And it does you and I as well. It cost you something to serve Jesus. Yes, the sacrifice was free. Yes, salvation is free for those that believe. But it cost you something to serve Him. It might cost you a friend or two. It might cost you a job. It might cost you some social status to claim Jesus as Lord. It might cost you a Sunday morning when you could be somewhere else. It might cost you a Sunday night when you could have your feet propped up in your recliner, relaxing in front of your television set. It can cost you something to serve Jesus, but are you willing to pay what it costs? If we were to look physically at what it cost the rich man, it is estimated some 65 pounds of myrrh and aloe in our Western way of measuring, 65 pounds of ointment to prepare the body, a hefty amount at any rate. As Jesus was lifted up off the cross, proclaimed king by Pilate, now is buried as a king, received the king's burial. The garden was located in the place where He was crucified, and in that garden there was a new tomb in which no one had yet been placed. Because it was the Jewish preparation day and because the tomb was nearby, they put Jesus there. In accordance with the scripture once again, make sure we ground this in God's word. In the scripture, Jesus was laid in the tomb of a rich man, Isaiah 53 and verse 9. First, Isaiah tells us that Jesus was numbered amongst the transgressors. Not only just the two people on the cross, but you and I, we identify with Jesus on the cross. We identify with the sinners on each side. It is not only because of their sin, it is because our sin that placed Jesus on the cross. So Jesus was numbered amongst the transgressors. He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich people in death. Although He had committed no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. He was unblemished. He had no blemish, no imperfection. He was perfect in all ways. It's evident that the actions of these two men prove that they believed that there was something special or even otherworldly about Jesus. For the two men stepped outside of what they had been fed for so many years, and rightly, it seems, understood the Old Testament messianic projections of redemption. They understood the Messiah and his redemptive significance. Regardless, they stepped out in danger. And there's something about the death of Jesus that spiritually stimulated them further. And there they were to stick out their neck for Jesus, who is dead, when all the disciples were dispersed. And I began to think about that for a moment. I began to think, what type of funeral did Jesus have? You ever think about that? What type of funeral would our Lord have had, other than what we find in the scriptures that does it tell us very much? When those that were scattered around, they didn't attend the body of Jesus. His friends and family were scattered. What matter, what type of funeral did He have? It was hurried, it was obscured, it was private. There was no special music lined up for Him. Jesus didn't have special music come in and sing at His funeral. And they had no eulogy. No eulogy at the graveside. See, Christ exhibited from the cradle to the tomb a life of humility. Jesus lived a life exemplary of servitude and humility. And even in death has exemplified that as well. A humbled funeral in some regard. The body of the Lord was not brought from one's house like they would have been able to do. Bring them from the home to the graveside and buried. But straight from off the ground below the cross to the tomb. Had these two men not had contended for the body of Jesus, had they not gone to Pontius Pilate for the body of Jesus, He would have been rolled into a hole beneath the crucifixion site in what is called the commoner's field. And there wild dogs would have tore the flesh and birds would have ate the flesh off the bone. Had not these two men interceded for the body of Jesus? Think about that in historical terms. God used these two men to place Jesus in the tomb of a rich man. Those that would have attended His grave were those that were probably the poor, those who were not of social status. The men and the women would have been able to bring their dead to the grave, but not so with Jesus. He was alone. His family was gone. His disciples were gone. He was alone. It was done in a very hurried way, a very rushed way, and they took the next place that they could get, the next tomb that they could get, and that just happened to be the ordained tomb of a rich man, Joseph, that had been foretold many, many years in the past. And here would lie in that tomb the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the very one, because of his resurrection, will obtain the keys of death, hell, the grave, and sin. We find in the annals of history something that happened on that hill called Calvary, a miraculous eclipse, the tearing of the veil, which demonstrated that all the ceremonies were done. There is no cleansing ceremonially. All of that is finished. All of that is abolished. There is no more need for man to mediate between God and man. There's no need for a priest except for the high priest. And so that tearing of the veil happened, demonstrated that all the ceremonies were accomplished and abolished. There is no more mediator between God and man save the person Jesus Christ. And I can approach the El Shaddai, the God Almighty, through the work and through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I began thinking about that. Even in the tomb, there is a sacrificial tone. Just as Jesus was laid in another man's tomb, he died for another man's sin and not his own. Just as he was laid in another man's tomb, so he died for another person's sin. And that sin was for you, and that sin was yours and mine. On the cross, there seemed to be a fleeting hope and faith, but we also find cleansing through the blood of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for what happened on the cross. Many times we can't even get our mind around what happened there and all the many glimpses of God's power on the cross. We thank you for the sacrifice. We thank you for the blood that proves, Father, that you have come to die and to wash our sins away. We thank you so much. Father, if there's one here today and the word of God has spoken to them in such a mighty way that they need to react and need to act upon it. Father, I ask you that today would be that day. Maybe they're here this morning and maybe, Father, they aren't serving you like they need to. Maybe they have put other things before you. Maybe they haven't counted the cost of what it means to serve you. Maybe they're not willing to pay the price, but maybe right now they might say to themselves, I'm willing to pay that price to serve Jesus because it's going to cost me something, and I know that. Maybe that's the person here today. Maybe there's one here who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior. May today be that day when they can truly say, yes, I've been washed by the blood of the Lamb and my sins have been forgiven. Lord Jesus, do your glorious work. We love you and thank you. In his name, amen. In a moment of invitation, reflection on the word of God, our hymn for today in closing is referred